All right, so I get week number two, and our topic is going to be the Nicene Council and the Nicene Creed. See how that was so pivotal in the early church. So take us back about 1700 years to 325 AD, May 20th. This is when 230 bishops gathered at Nicaea. It was then a major Bithynian city. Now it's kind of a podunk town in Turkey called Iznik. And the key thing to remember for this, why this is so pivotal, you have two things coming together. First, Christological issues. These are huge. They're still huge. But they were huge pressing concerns in the first few centuries of the church, trying to nail down who's Jesus and how does the state relate to the church. Most church controversy is Christological, and the particular issue of the day that's leading to this council was the teaching of Arius. He's a presbyter from Alexandria in Egypt around, between 250 to 336 AD. And this is the issue that was right then, but there's been lots of questions surrounding who is Jesus for centuries before this. So, as a side note, we'll see how long this goes, because I kind of took notes for the whole thing. If there's any at any point you got questions, feel free to ask and I'll try to answer. They might be answered by the slideshow later on, and I don't remember. This isn't like a Bible passage, so it's going to be a little more challenging for me to riff on it. So, you could sum up these questions about who Jesus is when Scripture uses such phrases as the Son of God or the Word or Logos or Jesus being one with the Father. What do we understand these things to mean? We can say these, we can quote these, but what do we mean by these? And there were many answers proposed. You had one set of answers on one side. They stressed the unity of the Godhead, sometimes to an extreme degree. These guys were called monarchinists, from the Greek monarch, the same source, the one source for the Godhead. And you might recognize today descendants of these guys called the modalists, or in the ancient world they were called Sabellians, because Sabellius, a Roman teacher of the third century, he's the first guy who really put this forth. And the idea is that the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they're all different modes of God. Now, one entity appearing in different ways throughout history, which really runs into challenges with verses, like when Jesus hear, you hear the voice of God coming out of heaven or the Spirit descending upon Jesus like a dove. There are a few verses in the New Testament where you very explicitly have the Trinity working together and present all there. But this is still a live issue today. Particularly among what you might know as Oneness Pentecostals, a fairly significant group in the Pentecostal church. The problem with this, of course, is Jesus is not distinct. He's not a distinct person. The non-est that we have up there on our Trinitarian thing in the sanctuary isn't there. Another big one that came around is adoptionism. The idea was Jesus as a man was specially, uniquely adopted by God, and he was so imbued with the fullness of the divine presence that he was able to go to the cross and die. But the problem here is Jesus isn't actually fully divine. On the other hand, you had a set of answers that stressed the distinction between the Father and the Son. An early proponent of this would be Origen, and his wording for the distinction between, part of the distinction between Jesus and the Father is that Jesus is generated from the Father, but that this was something that happened from eternity. This is still, we still use this language to some degree today. Jesus is eternally generated from the Father. Origen's goal is to preserve the unity of the Trinity. That's something we get all the way back from Tertullian in the second century, that word Trinity. But he's also trying to preserve the distinction between the Father and the Son. He's trying to draw that biblical line, find that biblical balance. But, as so often happens, not everybody who followed in Origen's footsteps and took their cue from him, were quite as balanced. And Arius is in that line. So what kicked off the whole controversy is Arius, in a meeting with his bishop Alexander in 318 AD, he so stressed the unified eternal character of God, and when he would speak, he's talking about God the Father, that basically Jesus is reduced to second-tier divinity status. So in his push against, he called his bishop Alexander, he called him a Sabellian. So in his push against this monarchianist tendency, he went the other direction and pretty much took Jesus out of the Godhead. So this immediately a problem arose. How can a Jesus who isn't fully divine save? How can a Jesus who is more than man, yet less than fully God, impart salvation to humankind? But this didn't bother Arius all that much, apparently. Now, all we have of Arius, all we have of what he said, how he argued, what he did, we have it in fragments from his opponents. But this seems to be that just didn't move the mark for him. He was so concerned with the unity of the Father, the superiority of the Father, that the little problem, how would Jesus save us if he's not divine, just didn't move him. So that was in, 318. So for seven more years, lots and lots of behind the scenes and public conversations took place, arguments, etc. But at the same time, you have political developments in Rome that are coming to meet this here. So take us back to why, what's such a big deal about Nicaea politically? Rewind about 22 years. Diocletian's emperor, last major persecution of the Christian church in Rome. You know, remember, you had a series of persecutions. Persecution was not constant under Roman rule. It came and went. It ebbed and flowed. And the last major one was under Diocletian. The reason Diocletian was so interested in suppressing the Christian church was because he saw it as a divisive element within Rome. He was extremely concerned with the unity and efficiency and smoothness of the empire, and he saw Christianity as a threat, so he figured, eliminate that threat, empire runs smoothly, everybody wins. He tried, didn't work. As part of his overarching goal of trying to make things run smoothly, he divided up the empire into four different districts under four different rulers. The book explained it really simply. Started digging down Wikipedia, gets complicated quick, but that's enough for our understanding. And the important thing is, on the westernmost, you were baptized by a guy who caved. Was your baptism really real? Now, we got to go through that topic with my children when the man who baptized my first two children decided he wasn't a Christian anymore. But by 324, he's the sole Roman emperor. He's defeated Licinius as well. So Constantine had a similar concern to Diocletian. He wanted the empire to be unified. But instead of persecuting the church, he said no. He's, I think, rightly looking at the history of the human race since Babel, and particularly since Pentecost, the Christian faith is really the only thing that can actually unite the people. So he goes he goes the other direction. He goes all in on Christianity. So he encouraged the church to seek unity on pressing questions. Looking at the church today, I can only imagine how he, kind of fresh to the church with the reins of power, would look at the church as it squabbled then. He encouraged the church to seek unity on vexing questions. Arianism was the big issue, and the one that we feel the weight of most today. But there are other things like, when do you celebrate Easter? That's still a difference between the Western and Eastern church. How do we deal with powerful episcopal cities where you have bishops who rise to power and say Rome, Constantinople, These guys are powerful, they're influential, but when they start butting heads, how do we resolve these issues? Constantine wanted to both unite the church and the empire, and he stated this explicitly in a letter leading up to the Council of Nicaea. I think his concerns are great. The way that he went around them, not always great, but his concern. He wanted the church to be at peace for the sake of the church, for the sake of the worship of God. He wanted the empire to be at peace for the sake of the empire. And he saw these things as intricately connected. Today, Constantine is often given a bad rap because we see this, this is how compromise was ushered in. Well, remember, there were heresies before this. This is not a unique way for heresies to be introduced. But speaking of somebody who has had to integrate the concerns of the church with the concerns of the world there in the jail, it's a real challenge. And the reasons that I'll give are not always solely centered on Scripture. One of the things I'll often encourage guys with is, hey, man, you don't want to come back to jail? Get connected to a church. that's not the sum total of the message, but that's an important practical concern that I'm trying to bring before these guys. So the practical concerns do not negate a real spiritual concern. So it was originally supposed to be, the Council of Nicaea was originally supposed to be somewhere else, but he relocated it because of the distance to his military headquarters. It was very Eastern heavy in the makeup of the bishops. Most from the East. Athanasius is one of these guys. A couple bishops came from Rome, one each from Carthage and Gaul, and four from Persia with Jewish names, so possibly of Jewish descent. Santa Claus was probably their kids. Not sure he punched Darius, though. The council was decisive. You know, their deliberations were conclusive and decisive, and they set the precedent for the exercise of power in the church as well as setting the church on the course of establishment. So while it wasn't unified, united necessarily in every way, the way that they came together and the way that they were called together really began to set the precedent for establishment. You know, that's the idea of the church with state support as opposed to something completely separate. All right, so we're going to look at a couple areas where Nicene affects us, particularly today. Nicaea and doctrine affects us. Who's Jesus as a person? Who's he in his work as Savior? So remember, we only know Arius' teaching from his opponents, fragments that we have from them. What we do see there, you know, he's dangerous, not because he's a total kook. He indicated a deep respect for Jesus, a sharp attention to the Scriptures, and a overwhelming awe of God the Father. This made him dangerous because he wasn't immediately dismissible as a heretic with everybody. So he thought the church should honor Jesus, but that it should not honor him with terms reserved for the Father. He considered Jesus a creation begotten from the Father, and as a result of this, Jesus would not have known the fullness of the divine mind of the Father. And not, even more problematic, Jesus is liable to change and potentially, but not in fact, to sin. He's often misquoted as saying, there was a time when the Son was not. He didn't actually say that. He was careful not to say that, but it's pretty close. Okay, so if the Father begat the Son, he that was begotten had a beginning of existence, since it is clear that there was, not was a time, but there was when the Son was not. There was. You know, he acknowledged Jesus was begotten before time began, so he didn't say there was a time. This makes it kind of problematic to translate it in English, which is why it's so often misquoted. Jesus, according to Arius, is completely subordinate to the Father, not only in his earthly work, but metaphysically as a creature, between the creature-creator distinction. So as Arius argued and quoted Scripture, revealed he knew his stuff, but made a lot of folks uneasy. He was not ignorant. He was just really, really wrong. One of his favorite places to go is the wisdom monologue in Proverbs chapter 8. Other favorites of his, passages in the Gospels where Jesus refers to the Father as greater than I, or that he grew, or that he suffered, you know, privation or thirst, hunger, or that he was the firstborn of all creation. So whenever he found language like that, he went all in on that. He leaned heavily on those issues and then built a logical framework on these passages that subordinated Christ to the Father in essence, not just in role. This teaching, based on selected quotes, drew immediate attack from the Orthodox. So while he wasn't dismissed by everybody immediately, the arguments were there from the very beginning. You know, the whole controversy got kicked off because of an argument between him and his bishop. So his opponents, in turn, they pointed to the myriad passages that stress the equality and diversity of the Godhead, like John 1:1, Philippians 2:6, etc., etc. But according to the book that we're going through, even more influential than debates over these specific passages were a couple lines of argument. The logic of salvation, how can Jesus save us? As well as the ordinary experience of believers in the church from the beginning, continuing to today. These are the things that brought intuitive opposition to Arius. So, for the first, how does Jesus save? Athanasius, early church father, he's present there at the Council of Nicaea, really came to prominence later, but that's where we first see him really pop out. Athanasius, I love him. He's a great name for a kid. He's famously referred to as Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. As we're going to see, while the Nicene Council decided decisively in favor of Orthodox Christianity, that didn't just stop the problem. And so Athanasius fought for his whole life long for these Nicene Orthodoxy issues, particularly the issue of how can Jesus save? So his most famous work is probably On the Incarnation, and a short summary of his arguments is, if Christ were not truly God, then he could not bestow life upon the repentant and free them from sin and death. Yet, this work of salvation is at the heart of the biblical picture of Christ and has anchored the church's life since the beginning. Unless Christ is truly God, we couldn't say with Paul that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So, it's a great book, highly recommended. You know, you can find it on YouTube and as an audiobook, short listen, but that's it in a nutshell. If Jesus isn't God, he can't save. Big problem for Christianity. He defended this ardently over many, many years, was pressured by successive emperors to relinquish this in favor of the Arian cause, because the Arian cause was very popular for a time with successive emperors, and we'll see why soon. I don't want to spoil it. He was exiled 5 times over the course of his lifetime. It got to be a thing. At least one of the times, like, okay, we've been through this before. Be back soon, you guys. Keep the faith, guys. Just keep on doing what you're doing. The other line of opposition to Arius was the lived experience of the church. Now, we always pray to the Father in the name of Christ the Son. If we separate the Son from the Father, then we're losing our chance of actually communicating with the divine. Baptismal rites, we got the Trinitarian formula from Matthew, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Church hymns praise Jesus as God. Ordinary life of the church brought instinctive opposition to Arius, even though many of the laity could not articulate why particularly well. They just knew this is wrong. It doesn't pass the smell test. We are a church that loves studying. We're a church that loves doctrine. We're a church that loves theology. And not everybody in the church may like geeking out about those things quite as much as people like me. That's okay. Soak it in while you can, but also be aware of the blessing that gives you. You know, the hymns that we're singing every week, they are building our immune system to heresy. They're building our immune system to wickedness. So if you're hearing things in the church, if you're hearing things in the world that give you an ick factor, you know, pay attention to that a little bit. It's not infallible, but the life of the church helps protect us. Doc?
So on that note, one of the things that I've kind of noticed is that groups that would consider themselves Christians, say Mormons mm-hmm. or Jehovah's Witnesses, really tend, this is the point they really tend to stray on most obviously. And, you know, throughout church history, you know, you'll get groups that come around and it's like, this is the point. This is the one thing that you can kind of look at and say, yeah, I don't think so. And so I think there's a natural human rationalism that has a problem with the notion of the Trinity
right.
and the God-man, right? And, you know, in the Western church, we explain it, and we kind of, you know, logic it up and science it up. But, you know, really, it's presented clearly in the scriptures that Jesus is God. And you either believe that or you don't. You know, and I think that's the stumbling block, really.
Yeah, the Nicene Creed notably doesn't go, it doesn't answer every question that we might have. It affirms, here are the guidelines. This is orthodoxy, stay in there. And in the book, they noted that basically one of the problems with Arius is he's taking certain things, says, okay, these things all go together, and he's building a logical framework that basically leads him into heresy. And that is a perpetual problem where I want to know everything and I want to be able to figure everything out instead of saying, okay, this is true and this is true. Both are true about God, the infinite creator, all-wise creator. I can't fully explain it, but I'm gonna affirm it and leave it at that. So, as the bishops met at Nicaea, they were, you know, while they produced a united result, they were not all equally convinced of the issue that Arius' teaching presented, nor of how best to respond to it. But the stuff they their declaration of principles that they hammered out there set the course for eventual victory, which took about a century, and became the bedrock for Christian life and theology for the succeeding centuries. So the four big issues that they hammered out that were that really needed to be fleshed out: Jesus Christ is very God of very God. Christ was of one substance with the Father. The Greek term there is homoousios, not homoiousios. I'm butchering that pronunciation. But the idea is Jesus is of the same substance with the Father, not of like substance, not of similar substance. Christ was begotten. He's not a creation. And the key thing that Athanasius hammered on throughout his life is that Christ became human for us men and for our salvation. So this logic didn't immediately win the day. Arianism still continued for most of the fourth century. One of the problems that you ran into was, as people are trying to hammer out these issues, terms that were not found in Scripture, like homoousios and Trinity, these things get pushback. They say, it's not in my Bible. I can't see the Bible verse. So you're making things up. You're importing Greek categories. This argument often spilled over into politics. But thanks be to God, careful Trinitarian distinctions, while clinging to the unity of the Godhead, eventually won the day. So, almost a half century later, 381 at Constantinople, the assembled bishops produced what we now call the Nicene Creed. So what we actually recite in the church each week is not the original creed that they came up with at Nicaea, but a updated creed that they came up with at Constantinople. It fleshed out some sections on Christ and the Holy Spirit, because another issue was you had some guys that were denying the divinity of the Holy Spirit, the separate nature of the Holy Spirit. They called them the pneumatomachians, or fighters against the Spirit. So since then, Nicene Creed, bulwark for Christian piety, affirming succinctly the truth of Scripture while avoiding going down logical rabbit trails concerning God's nature. Jesus is divine. Jesus became incarnate. He accomplished his salvation for his people. So that's the big picture on Nicene doctrine. How did Nicaea affect politics? So, downstream, since Emperor Constantine and Emperor Theodosius both called these councils to put this controversy to rest, you saw imperial politics playing a central role in this debate over doctrine in the church. So the church's decision about Christ's divinity spilled over into the political sphere as well. As instinctive Anabaptists as we are in our culture, most of our response to times when the church was in it, the church of the state had much closer relations than they do today, gives us kind of an ick factor. We have an instinctive reaction against it because we tend to think of all the influence going one way. We tend to think of the influence of the state and worldly concerns as pressing in upon the church and simply compromising the mission of the church. But one of the real interesting things about Nicaea is, you see, it's going both ways. Yes, the church had to contend with new issues, just as we've seen the church of God throughout time have to contend with new issues. When Israel's in the wilderness, they're concerned with priestly concerns. They're concerned with being in God's boot camp, doing what he says when he tells them to do it and not doing what he says when he doesn't. As they grow up and they mature, they have to deal with the problems of prosperity. What do you do when there's enough wine to get drunk every night? Well, you have to learn wisdom with that when you're not living on a shoestring budget, right? So Christianity has to mature and deal with these new issues in the political sphere. I mentioned Athanasius. He's banished multiple times by Constantius II and Julian. These guys promoted Arianism. So the new relationship between the state and the church needed fleshing out. Prior to Constantine, the church is often persecuted. It's a minority out of favor. Now the emperor supported the church to a degree, how does he fit in relationship to the church? It's been an important question throughout the history of Christendom, and it still has relevance today. Even though sometimes we'd like to think these things are completely separate, as has been so ably expressed by a lot of folks in our circles. Hey, when you have a Christian king, when you have a Christian president, do you want to make laws that agree with God? How does a Christian ruler rule Christianly? So the Arians tended to favor direct control of the church. This is probably the most surprising thing to me that I learned while studying for this, although in hindsight it makes complete sense. They wanted direct control of the church. Why? Because if the Son is wholly subordinate to the Father, then the kingdom of the Son, the church, is going to be wholly subordinate to the kingdom of the Father, the state. So that made it very attractive for Roman emperors. They said, well, I should be a bishop of the bishops. So the problem, before you had the rise of the theology that we now have for the Roman Catholics of the Pope, you had the Roman emperor thinking that he should be in charge of the church. But the Orthodox position, the Nicene position, tended towards a kind of a proto-form of Kyperian sphere sovereignty. The church is over here, the state's over here, family, that weren't talking about the family so much over here, but each one of these has its own realms of authority, its own areas of concern, and there needs to be a degree of distinctness. They're not living in democracy. They're living in a time where you had an imperial ruler with almost absolute power, and yet they still stress that the church should have some degree of autonomy from the emperor. Great early example of this, Bishop Ambrose, Augustine's mentor, told Emperor Theodosius, who was he was supportive of the church, but he barred him from communion after a political dispute led to a massacre. And he says, until you confess, until you repent of what you did there, then you can't come to communion. And Theodosius obviously balked at that initially, but later submitted to the judgment of Ambrose in this. So, while the inevitable political outworking of the Orthodox Christological understanding wasn't immediate, now it appears evident in hindsight. To affirm the consubstantiality of the Son went hand in hand with affirming some independence of the church from the state. We remember back Psalms of Ascent, the thrones for judgment are set there in Jerusalem with the temple, but they're not set in the temple. So this distinctness between the church and the state, it's clearly seen in the Western church and Western philosophy, although there's been wrestling back and forth, not seen as much in the Eastern church, although it's got some roots there. So, Nicene Christendom. While Nicaea established a certain liberty for the church from empire, the church had still turned a corner from separate pilgrim community to an established church. They're having to figure a lot of things out with that. The more the church is seen as integral to empire, the more worldly concerns become an issue for the church. Once again, this is a maturity problem. This is how do you deal with God's blessings? There's been a pushback against this the last few centuries. I remember I've often thought this way in my youth. You know, it's great that persecution's coming. Then the church can be purified. It's going to be so wonderful, the purity of the church. Well, it's less attractive to me as I get older. But, you know, things like COVID have really, there's been a resurgence of interest in these issues throughout the last half century or so, but COVID's really kicked it into high gear. How do we relate to the church? How does the church, how does the church relate to the state? What does Romans 13 mean? Ironically, there's a tension in some ways between the Christological truce that Nicene brought about and that Nicaea affirmed. Jesus and the Son are united in the Godhead and yet separate and distinct. And the political process that brought it about, which tends towards amalgamation, tends towards a melding of the church and the state. One response towards Nicaea was the monks, as they saw, as some Christians saw, a problem with the unity of church and state, or the commingling and the issues that that brought. You had guys that said, "Man, I want pure Christianity, so I'm going to ditch the people, go to the desert, and worship God alone, me and the scorpions." So they're saying pure Christianity has to escape this relationship between the state and the church. But ironically, even as they did that, they're still often reasoning, arguing, and meditating along the same lines of Nicene Orthodoxy. So that's Nicaea in a nutshell. Big things to remember. You've got the Christological concerns that are always there in the early church. Who is Jesus? How does he save? But also you have a rapidly changing dynamic between the state and the relationship of the church to the state. Before, the church is persecuted minority. You're dealing with problems like Donatism. Like, what do you do when your bishop caves under threat of death? Now the church is moving towards establishment. Now you have the opposite problem to deal with. How do you deal with the guys that want to glom onto Christianity because they see it as a ticket ahead in life? So in many ways, we've reversed this in the last few years. If anybody's familiar with Aaron Wren and his idea of we were in positive world about 20 years, then we moved to neutral world, now we're in negative world. It's kind of the reverse movement. Right now we're in a time where being a Christian and holding faithfully to all of God's word is becoming a less favorable thing if you want job advancement, say, if you want to, if you want the DEI parts of your company to like you. So these concerns still very relevant for today. Hopefully we learn from the lessons of history. Any thoughts, comments, questions that I'll direct to Doc? Yes, sir.
Great summary inside. I just wanted everyone to know that I have a total of 9 historical and comedies and a historical file of the church. And I think they've been there like 25 years and not really doing anybody any good. So I'd love to hand these out today. A little summary of some of the things that you talked about.
Thanks. Yes, sir.
So, Josiah, I thought that our understanding of justification was fleshed out during the Reformation, mostly with Calvin. But it sounds like they had wrestled with the same kinds of things, but they were trying to define the Trinity.
I think you see early forms of it, yeah. Now, obviously, in the Reformation, we got really detailed about some things, but the problem, how does Jesus save, is a live issue from the beginning. Yes, sir.
So you touched on the Donatist controversy, and then you left us in suspense when you were talking about your own kids and
right.
How you navigated that. Can you just summarize that really quickly? Donatist controversy.
Summarize the Donatist controversy?
Yeah, that aspect and how you reason, yeah. How we reason as Christians.
Right. Donatist controversy, as a reminder, you had people who caved in the early church under persecution. This became a particular issue when you had clergy who caved, those who were baptizing and giving communion. You have an example of this sort of thinking today. I think just a few years ago, there was a Roman Catholic priest who became aware reviewing some, you know, like old video footage of his baptism or his ordination or something, and they missed a phrase, and so he realized, I'm not validly ordained, and so all of the baptisms and everything that he had performed are now considered invalid. Similar issue with the persecution angle. So the church trying to deal with, how do we deal with people who are baptized, who've been brought up under bishops who caved? Or, you know, do we deal with this retroactively? If he caved later on, does that make his earlier baptisms invalid? That sort of thing. So how I dealt with my children is, remember, ultimately, the sacraments are gods. When Pastor Ben sprinkles water on an infant, this is God that's baptizing the child. This is God's work. And the fact that any particular human may fail or not remain to the end doesn't invalidate the fact that this is God who's doing these things. We want to be concerned for right order. We want to be concerned for fidelity and all these things. But ultimately, it boils down to this is God's work, not man's. Yes, sir.
So that's a great explanation of their solution to that problem, which is a Latin phrase called ex opere operato, which means the validation of the baptism or the sacrament is in the action itself, not in the spiritual quality of the person administering it. So that was a fantastic explanation. And to Mike's question, St. Augustine has a thoroughly reformed doctrine of justification in his writings, as well as a thoroughly Catholic explanation of justification in his writings. So he never reconciled. One was early, the Catholic one was early, the Protestant one was late. But he never reconciled that. So you can find both theories, 50 years after Nicaea in St. Augustine.
Thanks. All right.
Well, since we have time.
All right, we got time.
And this is a bit tricky, but Mike, would you be willing to tell us the difference, your understanding of I believe and we believe?
Would I be willing to tell the difference? You need to ask the guys in the back room. They've studied
back,
this.
Back room.
Yeah, they've studied this. Not, I haven't studied that.
Everything that they produced was a we statement. Well, while I was thinking about this, I thought, you know, is it easier to say we honor our wives or I honor my wife? Mm-hmm.
Or you is I, because you don't know.
Well, I think there's an important component to both. We can't say we honor our wives, and I can't say I honor my wife. But there is also that in the New Testament speaks about our conduct being the kind of thing that is a corporate identity as well, you know, so that we ought to be able to say we honor our wives. I was discussing this with somebody yesterday, and as touchy of a subject as it is, the scriptures univocal on this. Christians ought to be able to say we pay taxes. It's just there's no question in scripture that shouldn't be an issue. Christians should never, it's a sin to not pay taxes. We can debate on, the rates and all that and what we wish would happen, but Christians ought not to be the kind of people who have that reputation for evading and illegally, taking money and refusing to pay. So there's an important corporate component to it as well. I think, Cy alluded to this earlier, that it's no secret our atmosphere in the kind of American evangelical church is individualistic to the point where, for many of us, there is almost no category for a corporate identity, a sense of the we-ness of our faith. Some folks have the opposite. I think the majority of my experience has been that it's helpful to regain that corporate sense of identity.
Sam, would you close us in prayer, sir?
Yes. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the richness and the bounty of your gifts so graciously poured out upon us. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be your body together, to be fed by your Spirit through your word. Father, now as we enter into worship, we pray again that you will again enable us by your Spirit to offer worship to you in spirit and truth. In Christ's name.
Amen.